All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'll have you turn to begin with in Exodus chapter 15, if you wouldn't mind, please. Exodus chapter 15. We're just going to go over a few things here in regards to the service last week. Well, let's just bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you, dear God, for your goodness. Thank you for the everlasting arms. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, I thank you for your great kindness and your many blessings upon us as a people of God. Lord, I ask that you might be pleased to help us now. Dear Lord, charge your angels round about us. Watch over us, protect us. Have thy will and way amongst us this morning. Father, I pray that you meet each and every need that each and every soul has. My God, I do plead that you'd help us this morning. We pray for grace. We pray for wisdom. We pray particularly, dear Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon each and every one of us. Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach. Pray for unction and anointing. And then, Lord, I pray for those that are saved before me, Lord, that you'd anoint them with the Holy Spirit, to be able to listen, to be able to hear. And then, God, we pray for the lost, that you'd move in mercy. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just going to go over a couple of things here in regards to last week. After service last Sunday, Sister Hazel handed me a note with a few notes on it and requested me to tell her what it was these prophetesses did. So I'm going to try and shed a little light on it for you, sister, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you, and I thought it'd be profitable to everybody. So Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, we're going to notice a few prophetesses in the Bible. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. The first prophetess we come across in Scripture is found here in Exodus chapter 15. Her name's the name of Miriam. She was the sister of Moses and Aaron. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancers. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So here we come across an individual, a woman, that's referred to as a prophetess. And we see what she was gifted and what she was ordained or what she was able to do and supremely gifted and skilled at. She was gifted in the area of music, the area of singing. And we see that Miriam here in context is singing. And what happened in that day is that very traditionally the men would sing, lead the singing, and the women would answer in refrain. And that's exactly what Miriam did, and she led the women in that. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord. She's singing and leading in song. And that was very, very often referred to as prophesying. Would you have a look with me in 1 Chronicles? Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. Now this here, this is not referring to women, but it's referring to prophets that were prophesying via singing. And prophesying's not just got to do with foretelling future events. It's not just got to do with preaching and proclaiming truth, but it's got to do with proclaiming truth via song. And that's what happens, that's what Miriam was gifted to do. Moreover, David, 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Judathan, who should prophesy with what? With harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was. And it goes down and lists them. But we see here the prophets prophesied through music. It wasn't just foretelling future events, but they proclaimed truth through music, which was also referred to as prophesying. Go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we'll see here we got Samuel speaking, and he's talking to Saul, and he's anointing Saul here. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we'll start our reading in verse 5. It's in the middle of what Samuel is saying to Saul. And he says to Saul here in verse 5, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines? And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." So prophesying has not only got to do with foretelling future events and preaching truth, but it's also got to do with proclaiming truth through song. And Miriam was gifted to do that, and she was used of God to proclaim truth through song. And that's what we see Miriam was involved in and referred to as a prophetess in this instance. Go with me now to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 4. And we'll start our reading in verse 1. And this is referring to the prophetess Deborah. Second instance of a prophetess in Scripture. Her name is Deborah. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." So here we have Deborah. She was no doubt ordained of God at this time and placed by God as a judge and a prophetess, she's referred to. So she's here, the judge of Israel, in this time, and no doubt ordained of God at this time. But what I'd like to draw your attention to is the condition of Israel. Do you see here in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead"? Here we have the nation of Israel is in pitiful shape, in pitiful, pitiful spiritual shape, and doing that which is evil before the Lord. And then I want you to notice the condition of the man. Have a look in verse 8. "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will..." He's supposed to be going to war. And he's saying to Deborah, if you go, I'll go. But if you won't go, I won't go. What a spineless weed. So not only do we have the condition of Israel's pitiful, the condition of the men spineless, and they won't stand up and fulfill their duty as a man. And when the men won't stand up and fulfill their duty as a man, sometimes the woman has to stand up and do what the man has to do. But as long as men are standing, being the men they ought to be, women just need to stay in their place. Do you see that? What you have to do is you have to look at the context and the full condition of Israel. And we'll see another lady here in a minute that was ordained a prophetess, but once again the nation of Israel was under the judgment of God. And so I conclude from these two women, whenever these two women were in authority, the nation of Israel was under the judgment of God. And I believe if a woman's in a place of authority, like in a nation, we had Julia Gillard as our Prime Minister, that was the judgment of God on Australia. God's not pleased with that. God's not pleased with that. That's the judgment of God. And so go with me now to 2 Kings. So we notice there that the nation of Israel was in bad shape, but then the men, spineless weeds. If you'll go to war, if you come with me and hold my hand, I'll go too. But if you don't go, I'm not going. Pitiful, pitiful, pitiful. 2 Kings chapter 22. Now we know, if you've done any Bible study, you'll know here as we approach chapter 22 that Josiah has come to reign. And before Josiah, his father and his grandfather reigned for a total of about 52 years. And they were two of the most wicked men that ever reigned. They were awful. And the nation of Israel had been turned over to some of the most hideous, vile, most wicked idolatry that the nation of Israel ever stepped into. They were sacrificing their own children to the god Molech. They had gone so far into idolatry that they were offering their own children, passing them through the fire. And you see that in chapter 21 and verse 6. And if you read through that, you'll see the condition that Israel's in. We won't do that for the sake of time, but we see there in 2 Kings chapter 21, you'll see the condition under the reign of Manasseh. He reigned for 50 years, and then Ammon, down in verse 19, he reigned for 2 years, and the nation of Israel was in bad shape. Now have a look with me in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14. Now what's happened is, let me just explain to you what's happened. Josiah's come to reign, and he's a good king. And he sent some men to go and clean up the temple of God, and they come across the book of God. They come across the book of the law. It had been neglected for a minimum of 52 years. It had been sitting on the shelf, never been read. And so because of that, the nation of Israel had fallen into bad shape. And when they read it, they were troubled about what they'd read. And so then Josiah sent the men, that Hilkiah and Iakim and Akbar and Shaphan and Azariah here in verse 18 sent them under the prophetess. Notice with me in verse 14. So Hilkiah, the priest, and Iakim and Akbar and Shaphan and Azariah went unto Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hahas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. No doubt, once again, just as Deborah was ordained of God and put in this place, no doubt Huldah was put in this place as well to do the job of a prophetess. And she was no doubt put in that place by God, and they went and spoke to her, and she revealed to them certain truths that they needed to know. But once again, just like the condition of Israel was under Deborah, you'll notice the condition that Israel's in at this time, in a wicked, wicked state, not walking right with God, and once again we have a prophetess that's been set in place by God. So it doesn't look good every time a prophetess is in place, the nation of Israel is not walking well with God. So do you see that there? Oh, let me point out another one to you in the book of Nehemiah. So you got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you got Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And here in this passage of Scripture, we're going to come across a false prophetess. Just like there was lots of false prophets in the Bible, there was even a false prophetess. A bit like the one I preached on last week, Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess. She was a false prophetess. just as was Noadiah here in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Now we have Nehemiah, he's praying to God, and he's calling on God, and he's talking to God about his troubles and his enemies. And notice it here in verse 14, he said, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." So here we have another prophetess. Her name is Noadiah, and she is a false prophetess, just as there was many false prophets in the Old Testament, men, false prophets. Here we have a female false prophet, and Nehemiah was praying that God would judge her the same as he judged Tobiah and Sanballat. Now, let's go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, this is very straightforward and very simple, here in Isaiah chapter 8, and verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll," he's talking to the prophet Isaiah, "and write in it with man's pen concerning Mehalashalahashbaz, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mehalashbaz. So here, what we got here is we've got the prophet Isaiah and God talking to him about the son that he's going to have, and he's going to name him Mehalashbaz. That's the son of Isaiah, and the prophetess is simply his wife. Now women, wives, often take on the title of their husbands, just as a prophet and a prophetess, or a mayor, the mayor of Brisbane, and his wife would be referred to as the mayoress. That's very common in the English language. And I believe that's exactly what we have here in this passage of Scripture. He's obviously referring to his wife, and she is referred to there as the prophetess. Nothing more is said about her. So simply from that, we can conclude that it's just referring to Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, just as we'd refer to the mayor of Brisbane's wife as the mayoress. Now let's go with me to the New Testament, and we'll find a couple of instances in the New Testament. In Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 2. And this is a woman by the name of Anna. She was a godly woman. Luke chapter 2, now Simon is here speaking of the Lord Jesus, and Mary and Joseph have brought him to Jerusalem, and here we see here in the temple, Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asa. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things," talking about Mary and Joseph, all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now here we have a lady by the name of Anna. And she was an elderly lady, and we notice, according to verse, notice it there in verse 37, and she was a widow of about 84 years, about 84, which departed not from the temple. She lived at the temple. She was there night and day in the temple. That's where she lived. And noticed how she served God, and served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So if you'd like to be referred to as a prophetess in our day, you just stay on your face night and day at the church praying with fasting and prayers, I might consider calling you a prophetess. But until then, I'm not going to refer to anyone as a prophetess. But here, that's how she served God, with fastings and with prayers. And notice that it says here in verse 38, it says, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise. She was thankful to God. She was worshipping God unto the Lord. And spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Do you think she was preaching? I think not. I believe she was quite simply a faithful witness of the redemption that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If she was preaching, she's going contrary to other passages of Scripture in the New Testament. She wasn't a preacher. No, she simply just professed faith in Christ and was a faithful witness of the redemption that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? And let me point out this too. Once again, the nation of Israel is in bad shape. They're in so bad a shape, it's not going to be too long, they're going to crucify the very Son of God. So there's three instances in the Bible where there's a prophetess in place, and all three instances, the nation of Israel, she's in bad shape. Bad shape. Now go with me lastly to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 4. Chapter 21, I'm sorry. The book of Acts, chapter 21. And here we're going to come across a fellow by the name of Philip. He was an evangelist. He had four daughters. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now here we have Philip the evangelist. He had four daughters that were virgins, and they did prophesy in that day. Now this was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. You can either turn there or I'll read it to you. You can write the reference down and look later. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and this is also referred to in the book Acts chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servant and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now what that simply is the promise of the coming of the Comforter, that God would send the Holy Ghost of God, and he did that at the day of Pentecost. God fulfilled that prophecy there in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and he sent the Holy Ghost. And we see that that's the fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise. Now once again, we know, and we'll have a look, but we know that according to Scripture, they were not preachers. Because if they were preachers, they were out of the will of God. And go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll see why it's not possible for them to be preachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll start our reading in verse 34. Well, let's go to verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Is that pretty plain? It's pretty plain, isn't it? It's pretty simple. I didn't write that. If you don't like that, you just have to take that up with the author. I'm just repeating what the author said, all right? That's what God said. That's what God's instruction is for the women to be silent in the church. Then go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. So they were referred to as that they did prophesy, these four virgin daughters of the evangelist Philip. But we know it wasn't preaching. I believe that they prophesied through song, just like Miriam did. They were gifted musicians, they were gifted singers, and they did prophesy through song. Okay, so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The women are to stay silent in the church. The woman is not to take the place of authority and usurp authority over the man, but she is to be in subjection and learn in silence. That's what the Bible teaches. It's very plain. So we see here that these prophetesses, how they were used of God and why they were ordained of God. And we can argue about it, but I'm not going to argue with it. You can believe what you want. But these four daughters that did prophesy, I believe they prophesied through song. They proclaimed truth through song. And many women do that today. There's nothing wrong with a woman standing and prophesying truth, proclaiming forth truth through song. There's a great difference between my wife getting up and proclaiming truth through a song and getting up and teaching and preaching in the church. Huge difference, right? And she would be out of place to do that, and she would be out of place to usurp authority over a man and to teach him and try to instruct him. That's not her place. Her place is to be silent in the church. Now, if you go back with me to 1 Corinthians, let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want to just show you the pattern here of just a bit of an illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Go back here and we'll finish on this note here. First Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Notice verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Do you notice that? Now, I understand that some of you don't have a husband to ask at home. And so the right thing to do is for you to ask me or ask somebody that's a spiritual person that could instruct you and help you, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But if you have a husband, This is what you should do. You should honor your husband as your head and ask him at home and allow him to be your spiritual head. Do you see that? Because as a wife, by you coming and asking me the question, what you're doing, you know, may not be meaning to do it, but what you're doing is you're dishonoring your head. You should give your husband the opportunity to teach you and instruct you and be your spiritual head and be the priest in your home. And if your husband can't help you, can't instruct you, then the two of you come and ask me, or your husband comes and asks me, and we sit down and discuss, and he goes back and teaches you. Do you see how that works? Do you see the biblical principle there? It's not that I don't want any woman talking to me. I haven't got a problem anyone talking to me. I haven't got a problem any of the ladies coming and talking to me. But what it does is if you've got a husband, it dishonors your head because you're not honoring him as the head of your home and as your head. You ought to go to him for spiritual instruction. And if he doesn't know how to answer that question, he comes to me or someone else and finds the answer and goes back and has opportunity to teach you and instruct you. And by therefore, what you're doing is honoring your head and keeping your place as a woman. Do you see that? Do you see how that instruction is there? Do you see how practical the Bible is, how wonderful it is? Just how we're to interact with each other and how we're to keep things decently and in order without confusion. And that's just a wonderful thing. It's wonderful how God set all that up. So I hope that answered your question, sister. I sure hope it answered any doubts you may have had. And I hope it was instructive. I thought it would be beneficial for us all to look at it and clear up any missed ideas that may have been there from last week. Let's go to the book of Revelation. I'm just going to preach this message real quick. Probably be about 15 minutes and then I'll be done. So we're continuing on this thought of repentance within the church. The repentance of the Christian. The sinner is to repent, but the saint is to repent as well. We all need to repent. The Christian life starts out with repenting, and it continues on as a life of repentance. We're in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is the letter to the church in Sardis. And under the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now here in the church of Sardis, he's got a concern for the church. He's got a message for the church. And remember I said that he loved the church and he gave himself for the church because he loves it, and he loved it so much he gave his very life blood, suffered all hell for the church, and he purchased the church with his very own blood. Now we notice here once again that the message is very clear, that he knows our works. And we see that in verse 1, and we've noticed that's been a very common address to every one of the churches. He started out with, "I know thy works." So he knows. He knows. He knows all about you, knows all about me, and he knew all about the church at Sardis. Now notice what it says there, "I know thy works," at the end of verse 1, "that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." Here's the problem with the church at Sardis. Basically, it comes down to hypocrisy. They named the name of Christ. They said they were alive, but in fact, they were dead. They said they had spiritual life. They said that they were alive spiritually, but in fact, they were still dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Now, the problem that we have in the church at Sardis, and the problem that we have in a lot of churches in our day, the church at Sardis on the member roll, there was a whole lot that had been made a profession in Christ, been baptized and added to the membership, had a name that they were alive, but in the sight of God, in fact, they were still dead in their trespass and sins, never been born again. They were still lost. Although part of the church, still lost. And that's amazing to think that it's only been not long since Christ left earth, and already we've got a church that's overrun and populated with lost people. That's how far, how quick things can drift out of control. And there's a real issue there. On the surface of the church at Sardis, it all looked good. They went through the religious motions. They had it all together. And from the look of man's eyes on the outward appearance, you go there and you go through the front door, you would say, the church at Sardis, it's all right. Plenty on the church roll. Looks pretty good. They're sitting on the church pews. They're singing the old hymns. They're still preaching from the old Bible. All looks pretty good. So as far as man can see, on the surface, it all looked good. But God knew what were in their hearts. And he knew that although they named Christ and they said they were alive, he knew that in fact they were dead. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." As he looked down upon that church at Sardis, he knew who was born again and who was not born again. He knew who was alive and he knew who was dead. And as he sits upon his throne this morning, he looks down upon here upon Sunshine Baptist Church and he knows who's alive spiritually and he knows who's dead spiritually. As far as I can tell, everybody that's on the church roll has been born again and is alive. But that's just me looking at the outward appearance of man. God knows your works and God knows your heart and he knows who are his. He knows if I'm saved or not. He knows if you're saved or not. He knows if you really have life or if you're dead. He knows if you're just saying that you have life but nonetheless you're dead. He knows. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And I'm glad for that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day? Well, it's the great white throne of judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here's a group of individuals. They've already spent a minimum of 1,000 years in hell. They've already spent a minimum of 1,000 years in hell. They're brought before the great white throne of judgment. And still, can you imagine this? Still, after 1,000 years in hell, they still believe they have a right to heaven, and they still believe that they don't belong in hell. Do you think those individuals are deceived? Boy, I know there's plenty of deceived individuals on earth that think they're saved and are not, but can you imagine that an individual, a soul, can spend 1,000 years in hell, be resurrected out of hell and stood there before the great white throne and argue with God that they belong in heaven and not in hell? How are you ever going to convince? God can't even convince them that they're lost and that they deserve to be in hell. How am I ever going to convince them? How are you going to convince them? That's incredible. That's amazing. They're saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we, don't you remember, I've witnessed in your name and I've come to church in your name and I've been out serving in your name and I've been door knocking in your name and I've done this in the name of Christ and I've done that in the name of Christ and don't you remember all that I did? And God's response is going to be, I never knew you. That's incredible, isn't it? See, they say they have life, but yet they're dead. That's a scary place to be. Scary place to be. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Book of Titus chapter 1. Verse 10. Titus 1 and verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, especially they of the religious crowd. There are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they in the church. They of the circumcision, the religious crowd, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for profit, for gain. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Under the pure all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Notice verse 16. They profess that they know God. They say they're alive. They say they have spiritual light and spiritual life. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and under every good work reprobate or rejected. They profess that they know God, but their works don't back it up. They say, "Oh, I'm one of Jesus's." Do you remember down at Happy Valley here a few months ago? And I'm not going to repeat what the lady said, but she wanted a blanket. Do you remember the lady that wanted a blanket? And she professed to be a daughter of God. And she let fly with all sorts of profanity because we wouldn't give her a blanket. She professed to be one of His. But in words, she denied Him. She wasn't one of His. No way was she one of His. One of His, I think it was Mike said, one of His doesn't speak like that. And one of His doesn't speak like that. Right? There's plenty of people, and that's an extreme case, I understand that, but there's plenty of people that are on church membership, in the church role, come to church regularly, they profess Christ, but their works don't back it up. They don't have any evidence to back up their claim of being one of the redeemed. And that's a pitiful place to be. And that's what it was in the church of Sardis. They said, "Oh, I'm one of Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm one of His. He saved me. I'm on my way to heaven. I've been born again. I got life." But in fact, they were dead. That's a serious place to be. You'd be better off just being dead and know you were dead than be dead and think you're alive. There's not much hope for a man that's dead and thinks he's alive. That's a bad place to be. I don't know where you are this morning in your relationship with God. I have no idea. I know where I am, but that's all I know. But you know, there's some of you I'm concerned about you. Some of you profess faith in Christ. You say you're saved. Say you've been born again. And you're not necessarily out in sin, out in wickedness, out in all this vileness. You're not necessarily doing that. But when I speak to you about spiritual things, it's like the light's not on. It's like you're dead spiritually. And there's many people that are that way. They profess faith in Christ. They say they're alive. They say they have light. But when you speak to them and you get around them and you spend time talking with them, the Spirit of God just doesn't bear witness with their spirit. And it seems that there's something missing. And I'm concerned about some people that are here this morning. And only you can. You know what? I cannot. I don't have the authority and I don't have the ability to invade your soul and find out where you are. And then I don't have the authority or the ability to invade your soul and convince you and show you where you're at. I do have the authority. And God helping me, I have the ability to preach the truth. And then God takes the Holy Ghost of God and reveals your condition to you. Your only hope is that the Holy Ghost of God invades your life, invades your soul and wakes you up and pulls the scales off your eyes and shows you where you're really at. But the church at Sardis, they professed life. They said they were living, but in fact they were dead. But notice with me, go back with me in Revelation, and I'll close here on this thought. In verse 4, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "Thou has a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You know what it's saying? Even in that midst of unbelievers in that church, there's a few that knew God. That garments, salvation is often referred to as a garment, all through Scripture. He's saying to the church at Sardis, there's a few of you. Even in the church at Sardis, there's a few that saved. Praise God. God has his remnant. God knows them that are his. Thou has a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice with me in verse 3, and this is where we'll finish in verse 3. Notice the instruction. He condemned them. He said, you say you have life. You say you're alive, but you're dead. He instructed them to be watchful. In verse 2, he said, wake up. Wake up. And then he said, strengthen the things that remain. That's in reference to verse 4. The few that haven't, be strong. Strengthen the things that remain, the things that are right there. Strengthen them that are ready to die. They're not dead, but they're ready to. They're about ready to give up. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And not one of us have our works perfect before God. But the issue with the church at Sardis, it was on a whole scale basis. And they were wholly given over to imperfection. Notice in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. The instruction here to the church at Sardis, and the instruction to us this morning, is we better wake up, we better strengthen the things that remain, and we better remember how we received the truth, we better repent, and we better turn from it, we better make things right, and walk with God how we ought to walk with God. Do you see that? Oh, I don't know where you're at this morning, but I've been praying. I've been praying this morning, praying last night, praying yesterday, that God would help those. And there may be nobody. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe everybody here that says they've got life have got life, and praise God, I'll rejoice all the way to heaven. And I hope that's so. But there's a fair chance in a number of people this size, when some, there's no doubt, there's a fair chance that some in a crowd this size that professes faith in Christ, some of them are dead. And that's an awful place to be. That's an awful place. So what I encourage you to do is get in the Scriptures, get on your face before God and examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Do you know that's a scriptural thing to do? And it's something we ought to do. All of us ought to do it from time to time. No matter how long you've been saved, you might be just... We all ought to examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. Don't examine yourself to your wife. Don't examine yourself to your husband. Don't examine yourself against other people in the church, because it's not a wise thing to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. You need to compare yourself to Jesus. You need to compare yourself to the Bible. Examine yourself according to the Scriptures and see where you stand. Do you remember that little fellow, little Asian fellow that came here a few months ago? His name was Jin. You remember him? He said that he always thought he was saved. Since he made a profession, in college. He went along to a Baptist school over there. He said, "I made a profession over there," but he said, "You know, I started reading my Bible." He said, "According to the Bible, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I don't line up with what a disciple of Jesus should line up with." And you know what?
That's exactly what it means to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Examine yourselves according to the Scriptures and see if you line up with a disciple of God. If you don't line up with what a disciple should be, fair chance is you may profess life, but you're dead. And when God can reveal that to you, then He can put some life in you. Right? Praise God. Hallelujah.